I've been reading a book this week called No Beast So Fierce. It's about the terrifyingly true story of the Champawat tiger, the deadliest animal in history. It is written by Dane Hucklebridge. It describes a Bengal tiger, a female Bengal tiger who killed over, well, they say 436 people. 436 people in about a nine-year frenzy in northern India and southwestern Nepal. Now, if you're not scared enough just by the mention of a tiger, he really, you know, talks about the physical feats of how a tiger is made up. Tigers range from 300 to 600 pounds. Females typically a bit smaller than the males, but an adult female can be, you know, 400 to 500 pounds. They reach top speeds of around 40 miles per hour. They can jump 12 to 15 feet in the air with their athletic ability. Not to mention their about 4-inch canines and their razor-sharp claws on the front and the back paws of, you know, as you think about this and you think about the 436 people who lost their lives by this Bengal tiger named the Champawat Man-Eater from that region, the Champawat region there in northern India, it's pretty terrifying. Okay, I was reading about this horrible drama taking place in this nine-year killing spree, and it talks about in 1907, the turn of the 20th century, 1907, a man named Jim Corbett finally killed this cat. Jim Corbett, in the log here, in 1907, Jim Corbett was commissioned to go after this man-eater. Now, typically, tigers are very, they're just not seen by mankind, and so some, though, turn to think of us as prey. 1907, Jim Corbett is commissioned to kill this killer cat, and he comes first to the town of Palai. Palai was where the most recent victim, a woman, was dragged into the forest and eaten by this cat, the Champawat Man-Eater. And it describes Jim Corbett coming into this village. It took him a couple days to get there, a day and a half to get there. And so it had been two or three days since the killing took place. And it describes him coming into this little remote village in northern India, the town of Palai. And he describes it in his own words as a ghost town. Describes as he begins to make his way further into the center of town, he begins, and I don't want to be crass here, but he begins to smell the reality of what's going on around him. He began to smell the unsanitary conditions that were going on in this place. There were people, the some 50 plus residents of this small town had locked themselves into their huts, were beginning to starve because they would not go out and get food. Remember, this is the turn of the 20th century. There's not refrigeration, electricity, and there's also not indoor plumbing. So he's smelling the unsanitary conditions. People are locking themselves and starting to starve inside of their huts. He describes it as a ghost town. Silent. No kids are playing in the street. All the doors being shut as he makes his way into town. These people were trapped into their own homes. They had heard the roars of the lion, or the tiger, excuse me. Some had seen them. There was a group of women where the tiger attacked, and some had actually seen their friend dragged into the forest. Their hopes were running dangerously low. Their food was out, and Jim Corbett arrives. Now, initially, they would not come out of their huts, okay? And as I thought about that scene, that was really the first scene of this commissioning of Jim Corbett coming into this role as a tiger hunter, which he had not done before, I've been reading in 1 Peter. If you'll turn there with me this morning, the book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, I'm challenged with a somewhat similar scene, okay? Because this book was written by the Apostle Peter, and it's written to a group of Christians in a region We think of in modern-day Turkey, this Asia Minor province, and he writes to them in a state of fear, in a state of massive suffering and persecution taking place. There was persecutions taking place from outside. There was a temptation for paralysis on the inside. What are we going to do in the face of such odds? They're tempted to be, like we hear in this book, a ghost town. Just stay self-preservation and lock yourselves in. 1 Peter 5:8 describes their enemy this way. 1 Peter 5:8 describes the enemy in the situation being like a roaring lion. This one who is talking about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I have not been in that kind of situation where a roaring 500-pound beast that just ate someone I know is still there. It's certainly a bit of a terrifying prospect that's painted in the book. And I would remind you and I, as we turn to 1 Peter, that Peter describes that kind of situation taking place in the churches that were undergoing the persecution there in the first century. Throughout this book, it talks about some of the hard things that they were going through. It uses words like trials, like testing by fire. It mentions the word suffering repeatedly. It talks about those who were being judged with partiality. They were being biasly looked at from the unbelieving world around them. There was shame being cast upon them. Another phrase in the book describes the situation as they're being accused of being an evildoer. They're trying to live for God, do what's right, and they're constantly being accused of being an evildoer. This is the kind of setting, the kind of situation of what's going to happen. And I'll turn to 1 Peter 1 with you. Verse 3 describes his opening words to these churches who are tempted with the roaring lion and the pressures around them to just shut themselves in. Be a ghost town, if you will. And what Peter describes and challenges them with in this book is to have a living hope, verse 3. Have a living hope. Now, in our mission statement, you can see it in your bulletin if you'd like, but our mission statement about building faith, about embracing hope, and about sharing love, I think of those three statements those faith, hope, and love are found throughout the book of 1 Peter. But of those three, I think for many of us, we find the word hope is the one that's the kind of the most nebulous. Faith, I get, you know, the words and teachings of Jesus. I'm to believe who he is, what he said, the sharing the love of God. He has loved me and I'm to love others, that kind of love. This aspect of embracing hope, this aspect of having a living hope in 1 Peter, I sometimes find challenging. What does hope look like? I think we can see it a little bit in this book. It's just a picture that we get from 1 Peter and the story of the Champawat tiger. Right, the aspect of a living, vibrant hope that's not trapped in like a ghost town, literally starving myself to death. That's not living hope. Peter is describing a situation that's hard, but he's challenging his readers to have a living hope. So I want to talk this morning for a few minutes we have together before we jump to the Lord's Supper with what does a living hope look like? What does a living hope look like? And I've titled this, just simply Following the Lamb When All You Hear Is the Lion. Right? The lion's roaring, and we're commissioned to have a living hope. What is it going to look like in 1 Peter for us to have the roaring lion stalking about seeking whom he may devour, and us being charged to having living hope to follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ? What is that going to look like in our lives? Couple things about this aspect of having a living hope and following the Lamb when all we hear is the lion. Two things I just want to jump into with this book is listening to the Lamb of God. One of the things is all we hear is the lion. How do we listen for the Lamb? How do we listen to the Lamb of God? And secondly, I want to just explore in one key illustration that's found throughout the book, but we're going to look at one together about what does it mean to learn to live out the gospel. So listening to the Lamb of God and then learning to live out the gospel is how I want to jump into this book with you. So the lion's roaring, the devil, the lion pictured in chapter 5. What does it look like for us to have a living hope? Well, it looks like listening to the Lamb of God, listening to the Lamb of God. The first aspect of that for me in 1 Peter is the aspect of God's power and His plan. God's power and His plan. The story of the gospel in this book, the story of Jesus, is that Jesus, the Lamb, defeats the lion. He is more powerful. His plan is at work. And yet it's sometimes hard to see that. It's hard to see the Lamb as the one who's triumphant over the lion, right? That just doesn't make sense in our minds. You know, when Jim Corbett in the Champawat Tiger story, when he came into this village of Palai where the latest killing, number 435, took place. There was one more after this before they took down the lion, or the tiger, excuse me. The natives did not trust this skinny foreigner. Jim Corbett was an Englishman, English parents, born in India, so he knew the local customs, he knew the local language even, but he was a foreigner to these tribesmen in northern India. They didn't trust the skinny foreigner, even one who's carrying a rifle. This tiger had been chased for some 9 years. How's this guy going to be any different than anybody else? Jim Corbett did two things to kind of begin to make headway with the villagers. They wouldn't come talk to him. They wouldn't take him to where the tiger kill took place so he could begin to track it. And he did two things. The first thing he would never do again, but he foolishly stayed outside that first night with his rifle by a tree guarding the village. He would never do that again in his pursuit of this beast. The tiger's eyes of the night were far, far beyond his ability to see at night, even with a fairly full moon that night. So he did that, and for some that saw this foreigner that would be willing to do that, they began to build rapport. But the second thing he did was, the second day he went out and shot 3 goats in the hillside nearby and fed this near-starving village. And it began to help them to listen to this one, Jim Corbett, who was seeking to help. Now, when we think about the rapport that he built with the villagers, how in the midst of suffering and persecution, when we're tempted to be a ghost town, how do we listen for the Lamb of God? How do we see this rapport with God? How does God speak in the midst of a world that's trapped by the fear of the devil? Right? How does God do this? Now, typically, it's in a still small voice, isn't it? Typically, it's not with a lion roar, like the lion that's terrifying the village, though God at times is described as a lion. What we see depicted in the book of 1 Peter is Jesus over and over again is pictured as a lamb, one who has sacrificed himself for them. You think about where we've just been in our Christmas journey together. When you think about Christmas, you think about Jesus, God's Son, coming to earth. You know, it wasn't with lion-like fanfare, was it? It was Jesus being born in a lowly manger. It was not the fanfare, the lion royalty, if you will. Jesus didn't come with fanfare. He came lowly in a manger. God speaks typically with a still, small voice. That's how God often works in our life. So in the midst of this lion roaring, persecuting the churches in Asia Minor, God reminds them in still small voice about His power and plan. Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, has overcome. Trust this Savior. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 3. We'll start there and read part of chapter 1 here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Skip down to verse 19. It talks here again about the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This account, as Peter opens up his letter to a church that's ravaged by persecution, hearing the roaring lion around them, he describes an absolutely powerful God who has a plan, and that plan has been at work up until this very moment of how God, in his great gospel plan, has been working so that he reveals his power to these folks here. God, the true lion, this God of power, this God of a sovereign plan, is one who is a lion who's revealing himself how? He's revealing himself through Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. It's amazing. It's something many people trip over. I mean, even in Jesus' day, right? They wanted a conquering leader, and they get Jesus who goes to a cross. We struggle with this. This is hard for us. The Lamb of God is who we're to listen to. As we think about a living hope, we're going to have to trust the Lamb. We're going to have to follow the Lamb. This God of power with a plan is shown to us in Christ. In the midst of roaring that's going around us, it's hard, right? We don't want to open up the door and trust him. We'd rather be self-sufficient and maybe starve to death, right? That's what we tend to want to do. I don't want to open the door and trust this one, this all-powerful God with a plan shown to us in Jesus Christ the Lamb, right? That's how Peter puts it before us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, is shown as the sacrificial lamb, and he is who we're to listen to the Lamb of God. Shown in here repeatedly in his powerful resurrection. We're to trust his glorious plan of the gospel and believe in him. Now what's cool in this passage as well is all the Old Testament imagery. If you're to look through 1 Peter, and if you know anything about Peter, Peter was trained in first century as a Jew. He was trained in the Old Testament. So he knew the Old Testament well. And what's really amazing about 1 Peter is if you know the Old Testament and you know Old Testament imagery, you begin to see a lot of it here in chapter 1 and 2 and following. Now, I'd invite you to, I think our Watch Ahead video develops it in a great way, but let me just walk into it real briefly here. If you're familiar with Old Testament scriptures, these Old Testament images and illustrations, Peter plays out to these New Testament believers that were struggling to listen to the Lamb of God. Is this really a God who is all-powerful, who has a plan? And Peter's going to say, yes, look at the Old Testament story and how it's what the story you're finding yourself in the middle of. This is the all-powerful God of Scripture. In chapter 1, he points out that this people of God are being called out by God in the midst of pain. And you begin to see how God begins to choose a people when they're what? In the Old Testament, when God chooses Israel, are they like the most powerful nation in the world and everything's going great for them? No, right? They're slaves in Egypt. They're in the midst of pain, they're becoming the people of God. And you see that develop here beginning in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, they're told to gird up the loins of their minds. It's the idea of gathering up the loose clothing around you, ready to move. And it's this picture for us, as you think about the Old Testament images and illustrations, as Peter's steeped in. It's this journey out of that to the promised land, if you will. It's this picture, do you see down in verse 18, is not a aimless wandering. This kind of puts it there. And you think Old Testament wilderness wanderings, right? Not aimless conduct, aimless wandering, it says here in verse 18, but as sojourners on a journey of life through the very purposeful plan of God. God has a purpose and a plan for you. And so trust Him. Listen to this Lamb. This is who He is, the sovereign God of the Scriptures. Look in verse 16. Like Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, there's this meet Yahweh God in the Old Testament, and He reveals who He is to His people. In the summary of that giving of Himself, showing of Himself, His character, for you to live in accordance with His character, is summarized in this statement found throughout the Old Testament, pictured in this way by this kind of mountaintop, God revealing Himself, be holy, verse 16, for I am holy, God says. Right? So it's this picture of God revealing Himself. We're called to be like Him. Chapter 2, we're called to together as the people of God. We're called as a kingdom of priests. We're called to be living stones. Again, the biblical imagery through the Old Testament continues. This God with a plan, this God with power, He is the one who's revealing Himself through the Lamb. And it's in such a way that we're being called out as a kingdom of priests, a priesthood, as living stones. This picture of the building of the temple, and originally the tabernacle, a tent, that becomes the temple itself in Jerusalem, part, you know, through the Old Testament there. God is a God who is working. He is powerful. He has a plan. And Peter is revealing it to Christians who are struggling with fear, struggling with ghost town mentality of just, I can be self-sufficient. I can be sustained. All the while they're starving. All the while they need to open the door and trust in the Lamb of God. Right? The God who from Old Testament to New is the all-powerful God of Scripture with a plan. That's what Peter is revealing here. Now, another aspect of this listening to the Lamb is another hard one of that. Certainly, as we think about listening to the Lamb, we think about He's all-powerful and He has a plan. We don't often, it's hard for us to see that when we see a Lamb, right? Now, the other aspect of this that's hard to listen to the Lamb is secondly, that God works in the midst of pain. God works in the midst of pain. Folks, if we're honest, we tend to run from suffering. We think about suffering and we stay away. I want to stay comfortable, right? We from last week, Evangelist Wayne McCray was in Matthew 14 with us, if you were here. And it's the story of Jesus walking on water. And His disciples in the midst of a storm, right? You remember this from Matthew 14 last week? And in the midst of the storm, they see Him. They're terrified. But what does Peter do? He says, Lord, bid me come to You, right? And Peter and Jesus says, come on out, right? And I forget if it was in, maybe I think it was in both services, but I know certainly in the church family hour, we developed a little bit more the aspect of most of us are not asking that question. We're like, is it really Jesus? Okay, great. You come to me, right? But we're not like stepping out of the boat. We're not like walking on water. We're not going to do that. But that's not what we're thinking in that scenario. We're like, Peter, you are crazy. You're a fool, right? And we're describing that passage. This is the life that we're called on to walk after the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. Follow King Jesus. chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter puts this aspect of suffering and the will of God together. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good to a faithful Creator." Folks, when we look at this book of 1 Peter, and we kind of go, "Well, Peter, just help me, you know, get past the suffering so that I can listen to the Lamb of God." That's not what Peter does, right? Because we tend to see suffering and the will of God as two different paths. And folks, throughout the Scripture and in 1 Peter, those are typically not two paths. The will of God over here, hey, great guys, but suffering over here, you're out of the will of God. You know, those are not typically two paths. They're typically one path. We're intermixed with us following after Jesus. We're promised that like our Master was treated, we'll be treated. And that involves suffering. It involves hard things. And so for us, if we think listening to the Lamb of God is that, you know what, I got to get through this suffering, I got to get past it, and then I'll listen to God again, something's wrong. Something's missing. We've got to change our thinking. Because the reality is, that is when the voice of God, this Lamb, and His still small voice is often best heard. We've got to think differently about suffering. We're going to have to change our perspective about listening to the Lamb and what it means to follow Him in the midst of trials and hardship together. One, we've already talked about this aspect that comes out in 1 Peter, is God is more powerful. God is greater than. His glory is what I'm after, and that can be found in the midst of suffering. The glory of God that I'm pursuing. His honor, His power, His plan in the midst of pain. And the second aspect that I think Peter really develops in this book is that there's a clarifying quality to suffering. Okay, not only is it this aspect of God's more powerful than the pain, but there's this aspect of there's a clarifying quality to us being in the middle of suffering. I mean, look right here in chapter 1, if you're there still, chapter 1, verse 6 and following. You see in this passage, even in chapter 1, and it continues throughout the book, this aspect of testing does some amazing things. Suffering and testing are compared to, in this particular passage, refining fire. This picture of gold that's put into just this massive heat, and what happens? Is gold ruined through heat? No, it's the bad stuff kind of goes away and the good stuff comes out. You know, this picture here is refining. It's gold refining through fire is more valuable, not less. And that's the picture of suffering and the clarifying quality that takes place in the midst of suffering. The gold is more valuable. And when we think about suffering, we ought to think about a lack of sympathy from God. We think, God doesn't care right now. God's not here. He's not present. The Lamb, I got to get through this so I can hear God again. And the reality is, God has great sympathy in the trials. God treasures our faith in such a way, this passage tells us, that He allows us to go through suffering because it clarifies. It refines us in great ways that the normal life, if you will, often can or does not do. We grow and refine in our faith. We begin to see what is really worthy of pursuing, really worthy of loving and treasuring and valuing, what really sustains when we go through suffering. God works in the midst of pain. There's a clarifying quality to suffering. And so, we've got to stop closing our ears, thinking that we'll get through this, and then we'll listen to the Lamb again. Okay? 1 Peter is reminding us, those that are going through trials, those that have the roar of the lion around, the tiger, lion around them, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, those are the moments in the midst of that where we're listening to the Lamb of God. The last aspect I want to just go into about this aspect of listening to the Lamb is that God is in control of the future. God's in control of the future. Not only is he powerful and has a plan, not only is he at work in the midst of pain, but God is in control of the future. One of the great things that 1 Peter does for us throughout, as he does from the very beginning about having a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he draws our attention on the future. He focuses us in the midst of the fog of pain and trials, in the midst of suffering, when we're just in that fog of the present day, he focuses our attention on the future. Chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil, they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 5, verse 1. These are just a few examples here in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that what? That will be revealed. There's this future focus in this book. God is in control of the future. And so when the roars are around us, and we struggle to listen to the Lamb of God, we're called to trust the one who has control of the future. Listen to the Lamb. Secondly, this aspect in the book of 1 Peter is that we're to learn to live out the gospel. One of the beautiful things for me I love about 1 Peter is he is regularly and consistently challenging you and I to take this gospel story of Jesus and apply it, to live it out in our daily life. In the midst of suffering and hardship, he is kind of goes back to Christianity 101. Is the gospel for your salvation? Yes. Is the gospel for your sanctification, your ongoing journey, your walk with God? Yes. The gospel is what is kind of Christianity 101. And so, the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that impacts my daily life, he walks into it. I'm going to go to one example. Go to chapter 2, starting verse 21. 2 verse 21, just one example in the book. Where Peter goes into this like, okay, here's the gospel. How do we live that out in everyday life? Okay, chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Who committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter, in this context, has just been talking about the government of verses 13 and following, about serving masters that were harsh in verse 18 and following. And he's talking to these folks who are going through times of persecution with authority in their life. And he says in this section, if you do wrong, really you should be punished, right? There's this aspect of authority. When I'm doing what's wrong, there is this aspect of I should be. That's what authority does. Punishes wrong. And so there's this part of 1 Peter here where it's saying, if you're doing wrong, and you know, trials and punishment and suffering comes, that's just part of the deal. That's what should be taking place. But what in reality is also taking place is there's times where you're doing right before God, and your authorities are treating you like a wrongdoer. They're persecuting. The challenge here is when we're in the midst of facing hard things, and specifically when it's time when I'm doing what's right before God as much as I know how, and I'm still being persecuted and facing suffering, how do I respond in that moment? And here's where Peter says, what you need is the gospel. Okay? When you need the gospel, and the reality is, when we're in the midst of those moments, we tend to go, it's not, and we'll finish the sentence, it's not fair, right? I'm doing what's right, I'm trying to live for God, and this is bad things are happening to me. And the challenge here is, what are we to do? Are the claws for us supposed to come out? We're like, you're mean to me, and man, I'm coming back after you, right? Is that what's supposed to take place? In those moments where our claws do come out, and they often do, we think we're doing right, we get treated poorly, and our claws come out, what we evidently show is we're about self-preservation, we're about us being on the throne, our glory is what's at stake, and we're going to defend it. That's what we display in those moments. Instead, Peter tells us we're to apply the gospel. Now, I think this is hard for us because sometimes we're like, what is the gospel? And we're like, it is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we know the gospel. And we're like, da, 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 you know. And we don't, what we got to do, folks, is take the gospel, and we got to take that gospel, and we've got to walk into it a little bit, right? That's what Peter does right here. Peter walks into, he digs into that a little bit. And he kind of asks him, was Jesus punished for doing wrong? No, right? He was not punished for doing wrong. When he was publicly scorned or reviled, as this text says, did he retaliate in like kind to declare his innocence? No, okay? He took the blows for the sake of others, is what this passage describes for us. He trusted his Father. Verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted God in the midst of downright, total unfair, unrighteousness happening to him. This is what Jesus did. This is the gospel story. And he pointed at the end, and through this suffering of his, where he's willing to not bring the claws out, in the midst of it, what happens? Verse 25, folks got to see through that the shepherd and overseer. They got to see God through those moments, right? So if I'm going to show the lamb in the midst of the lion's roars, it's not going to typically be when I defend my righteousness, when I bring the claws out and respond in like kind. I curse the darkness like it's been mean to me. All I do when I do that is I show my teeth. That I've got teeth just like they've got teeth. But when we look to Jesus and we apply the gospel through his power, we patiently endure the pain. And we invariably point others to God Almighty. That's what takes place. And that's what Peter is showing in his work here. We point to Christ. We point to God. We apply the gospel even in those hard moments. We show, like verse chapter 3, verse 15, that the Lord God is set apart in our hearts. And we're ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. That's what we put on display when we respond like Christ. We apply the gospel into those hard moments of life. So chapter 5, verse 8, when the lion's roaring, we're called to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone, right? Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When the lion's roaring, the question for you and I is, will you be found a follower of the Lamb? Peter challenges with that. Not trapped inside the door of fear, but listening to the words of God, listening to the voice of the Lamb in the midst of suffering, applying the gospel into those everyday moments. Now, Peter ends his book with a prayer. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I think it's fitting for us to pray together before our men come for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the reminders of the roaring around us, which we can listen to all too well. We're reminded to look to the Lamb. Oh Lord, that's hard. Oh Lord, I recognize that that takes place in real life, of hard things, of physical struggles, of emotional discouragement, of hard things that are taking place. And I pray, God, for our church family. I pray that you would guide them into this great book to listen to the Lamb of God and apply these great truths and trust you to have a living hope on display. God, thank you for your grace. Pray for your peace among us. In Jesus' name.